Good morning, all those of you who've returned from a great summer at Camp Squia. Really nice to see you. Just a little note that we are moving into a 25th anniversary of this church on the 27th of October. It's not a time to pat ourselves on the back. The 25th anniversary is a time of saying, thank you, God, because throughout human history, His Spirit has been moving to pull people together in communities of faith to give strength to each other and to bring His life to the communities around them. And so what we're doing really on the 25th anniversary is thanking God for the life He has given us together and for the neighborhood in which He's planted us. So that being said, we're looking for your memories. Some of you, this has become your home within the last number of years, maybe months. Some of you, it's been since 2006, 7, and 8. Some of you were here when Cedar Hills, which we've merged with, you've been here for decades. And some of you, I know, have been here since you and Pastor Lorne got together and this place was birthed. So send us your pictures, your memories to Carla at the office. Go on the website. It's office at LH, Living Hope Christian Fellowship, lhcf.ca. And we want to use your pictures. And we want to tell the story and rejoice with what God has done. So thank you. So 1 Peter. Last week, we had the joy of witnessing the baptism of Shaw and Koo. And I just want to reflect on that for a minute, because in baptism and in the stories of baptism, we capture what we're all about. New life, new beginnings, God rescuing people. Figuratively, in baptism, it represents the cleansing that God does for us by His Holy Spirit, by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we got to witness that with Shaw and Koo at the riverside, and it was absolutely lovely. But I cribbed again a few lines from Koo's testimony, because I think it catches what we're all about. Because she talked about the secret to the Christian life is the fact that God restores us when we fall down. However, Koo wrote, I've learned that God's love never fails in the midst of my failures. There are times when the enemy comes and steals my joy, and he will. He'll come and remind you, you failed, you're no good. And that's not God's voice. There are times when the enemy comes and steals my joy and reminds me of all the things I've done in the past. But I now know that no matter how many times I fail, nothing can separate me from God's love. And to be honest, His disciplines are what motivate me to draw closer to Him. Because that's when God disciplines us and reaches out to us. It's so we can come closer and be clean and be set free from our guilt and our condemnation. And she finally writes, I just want to encourage you that no matter what you've done, your sins are forgiven by the one true God who loves you very much. His arms are wide open for you to run to Him when life hits you with all different kinds of storms. Amen. And right after we listened to Koo's testimony, I went into a brief message about Peter, the great apostle. Because the most prominent of Jesus' disciples, he failed, and yet Jesus restored him. And this leads us to the study for the next year. We're going into the book of 1 Peter. And we call it a book, but it's actually a letter that Peter wrote some 15 to 30 years. We don't know the exact dates on this. Some 15 to 30 years after Jesus was killed and then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And he wrote this story to pretty new Christians in the area of what's now the modern day country of Turkey. To encourage him. Remember, Christianity as the fulfillment, as the completion of the faith that God had begun with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, as a new thing, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Messiah coming was fairly new. There weren't generations of people, there weren't denominations, there weren't established church buildings. It was this new movement of God fulfilling His promise to Adam and Eve, that one day He would destroy the work of the enemy and draw all men and women back to Himself. And Peter writes a letter to these new Christians in the provinces of the Roman Empire of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And it's in it never works. You can't shine the laser on a TV screen. It's in the north of modern-day Turkey that he writes to these people. They're part of this movement of God that's growing. A movement that is often misunderstood and sometimes very unpopular. And they are made fun of and often slandered. And a bunch of real toxic rumors went around that they practice cannibalism and child sacrifice. There was a misunderstanding, you know, how the telephone game spreads about the Lord's table, about communion. This is my body, this is my blood. And they started to say, well, they eat people. And all sorts of slanderous accusations were made against early Christians. And so they were misunderstood, made fun of and slandered. And sometimes they were persecuted. And severely. And up to this time, probably the writing of this letter, it hadn't been official law of the Roman Empire that Christians were to be persecuted. It tended to break out on local levels. And it did cost people their lives. But it was later that more official persecution began. Nonetheless, to become a Christian was not really socially or culturally acceptable. If you wanted to advance in society, becoming a follower of Jesus, the risen Messiah, was not a good out is kind of an oddball. But nonetheless, it spread like wildfire. Because this message, as we heard from Ku last week, is that broken people who fail, which is every one of us, are welcomed with open arms by the God who gave his own life to cover them and cleanse them of all wrong and make them new. So it spread like wildfire. So Peter is writing to these people to encourage them. And in this letter, over the next months as we go through it, in a way, I could say he covers two big issues. And there is there a point for Christians to suffer for Jesus' name? Why is God allowing Christians to suffer? And how should Christians live in a broken and fallen culture? And I think we can summarize these issues with two questions, two statements. And I'm going to ask the first to you, and it's kind of a trick question, so I won't make you put up your hands. Is this statement true? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is this true, or is this false?
Yes, it's true.
Well, because this was sold, this probably came to, for those of you who are old like me, probably in the 70s. This was how God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And this, the answer actually is, it's both. It's true and false, depending on what your definition of wonderful is. If your definition of wonderful is cars and airplanes and the prosperity gospel and everything turning out right, well, no, it's not true. So, but on the positive side, the wonderful plan for your life, we have this. Peter writes, right in the first opening of his letter, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a
living hope
through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Because you know, every inheritance we get down here, you get a car or some china or some pictures from your parents. They're all going to turn to dust eventually. But the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ never perishes, spoils, or fades. It goes on and on. So on the positive side, yes, there's a wonderful plan. As the world would understand the world, wonderful. On the flip side, this wonderful plan also includes suffering. From 1 Peter chapter 4. "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Who suffer according to God's will. So, the wonderful plan of God for you includes life and an inheritance in heaven and a never-going-on experience of deeper relationships and friendships and life with people forever and ever, and inheriting the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. But it also includes this wonderful plan, suffering at God's will for Jesus' name. So when people sell you, and it's been easier in North America and in Western culture to sell the idea of it's wonderful, you know, Frank, come to Jesus and it'll just complete your life. You know, you have a job and a car and a place, and now Jesus will just make it full. But that's not been the experience of most believers throughout history. Not of the people that Peter was writing to. Coming to Jesus was a career stalling move. You went backwards. And actually, for many of you these days, if you know Jesus, I used to get made fun of a lot of times in Whistler. Whistler wasn't exactly a hotbed of evangelical Christianity. And we were viewed long ago as dinosaurs and idiots. So you get to suffer for his name. The second question concerns the culture in which Christians live. And it's how we live in and respond to the world around us. And there's been typically two extremes in how we respond to our culture. One extreme says, you know what, the world's evil. We're just going to form a tight little Christian enclave and live in our little colonies all by ourselves, and we'll live together and we'll keep away from that dangerous world. Mennonites have that history. And some of that was forced on them when they moved from their original evangelical impulse into the Soviet Union, Russia. They were basically told, you stay by yourself and don't tell anybody else this, otherwise the Cossacks will come along and kill you. It was not a good thing. So they tended to be very closed in and not interact much with the community around them. So that's been one response. And it's not just Mennonites. It's been many throughout the years. The other response is just, well, blend in. Keep it all to yourself. It's all a private thing. Just look like the people around you. And that's kind of throwing the salt out with into the manure pile. And it's no longer worth anything. Those are the two extremes. So the question is, should we engage or should we avoid culture? Well, what do you think? Engage or avoid?
Yes.
Yes. Now you know why I married her. She's not only she's beautiful, but she's smart. But the answer actually is both. We avoid and we engage. On the side of engaging, Peter says very clearly this. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and will give honor to God when he judges the world. No, this is the long-term living with your neighbors, living with the people beside you in the townhomes, the apartments, or your house. And even if they think you're nuts for going to church and make fun of you, live good. Clean up their garbage. Move their recycling bins back for them. Be patient with them so that your good behavior is a witness to God. It actually implies that you will engage with your neighbors in the place you live. And the people you work with, those roofers who use every four-letter word under the sun to describe everything. Amen? Yeah. The people in the gravel pit, the people you work with at McDonald's, the people you work with at real estate, engage with them. People, God wants us to be a witness where we are. And in, regarding the culture and the civil society, the laws and the government, he says this, for you're free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and listen. Respect the king. Honor the emperor. This is written in the Roman Empire. In other words, fall under the rules, the laws, the society in which you have been born. And we're called to obey the laws of the land set over us, except where they explicitly contradict our commitment to Jesus. We have a greater king, but we're supposed to be good citizens. We belong to a civil society. And then finally, this verse on the engaging side, from 1 Peter 3:15 to 16, for those of you who've been in Bible college or taking any evangelism course, you will recognize this verse. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about the hope you have as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. I learned it in the NIV, you know, which sort of says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. It's taken me decades to learn the last part of that, gentleness and respect. I used to be pretty pugnacious. You fool, you're going to hell. Stop that. And I eventually learned to engage in a little more gentle and respectful way. Take the opportunities when it's open. So yes, the other question asks, do we engage or avoid our society? We engage it. Our neighbors, the civil society in which we live, and we're ready to give an explanation for the hope we have in Jesus. On the side of avoiding culture, well, I came from the party life, and this kind of describes it. You've had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy. Their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties. Amen. And their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. And then it goes on, it says, so they slander you. That was totally my experience. When I came to faith, my friends, I moved from Ontario to Whistler. When I went back 4 months later, having been born again into a Pentecostal assembly filled with the Holy Spirit, brimming with excitement, my friends thought I'd lost my mind and joined a cult. And they made fun of me. And I was not very gentle and respectful. And it's taken decades to open that. And most of them are now my Facebook friends. And I hope as life goes on, because that wild living I went into actually led to addiction and unhappiness for a lot of us. But we're supposed to avoid that. So the answer is, and Peter's two purposes in this book are how to understand Christian suffering in the world and how to be salt and light in it. God's wonderful plan is for you to join Jesus in all he inherits, the world, life, friends, health, coming for us eternally as heaven meets earth, and that you'd also inherit his passion for this broken world and its broken people, and that you would suffer along with him for their sake. Amen? He's inviting you into his very heart. As he loved us when we were broken, he's inviting us into that suffering for the broken world around us, and that you would be wise in how you engage our culture, so that it may be saved and we may not be corrupted. Be salt and light, as Jesus has said. So, what we're really going to do today, and I'll probably skip over a number of our slides, is just briefly look at Peter's greeting, how he begins the letter, and then we'll embark in a full way next week on it. I'd like to invite Pastor Bless to come forward as we begin 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Bless, could you read this in Karen? And just tell me when to go on to the next slide.
Pagpatakono, tapiru aserota sabot laki, siwera. Yishukri apwata mepu ya sopiru, yisiba apwatamui bakado, talopri lopra le potu, le kalati, le kapariki, le asi, le bituni apune.
Next.
I think that's the next one.
Second slide. Okay. Wabata huta, yes, second slide. Wabata huta or di, paiwa ata senya, paso, le sa ata masos kriapu, le agasuta do, do priata le, you should create winne, more tabuta po dot a huta po out of the three game.
Amen. Thank you, bless. Amen. May God bless the reading of his words. In English, one of the thousands of languages that God's words have been translated into. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. Amen. So three truths today, and I think we'll probably skipped the middle one for the sake of time and filling up your brains. Three truths. You have a new identity, new citizenship, and a new destiny. So the first is this. You have a new identity. And this actually is picked up by this very first line. Think about it. He writes, "This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." It doesn't say, "This letter is from Peter, Jesus' most disappointing friend and disciple, the one who let him down in the most public way." It doesn't say, "This letter is from the man who continues to grovel in humiliation and sadness and depression because he denied his Lord on the night he was killed." It could have been his permanent identity. Peter could have said, "That's it. I promised the moon to Jesus. I promised I'd die with him, and I failed him on the night he was betrayed and arrested. On the night of his great passion, I said, I called down an oath from heaven. I don't even know the man." And for many of us, it would have been easy to understand if he just said, "I'm fishing for the rest of my life. I don't even want you to know my name. I'm gone. I'm out of here." And the devil would have been happy with that. The devil's the king of condemnation. He would have been dancing all over Peter. Schmuck, loser, idiot, faithless friend. Hide your head in shame. God hates you. But that's not the name he took. He writes, "This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Someone sent by Jesus Christ." It's not his identity because Jesus said this. We looked at this last week. "Simon, Simon," that's Peter's birth name, "Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded for you in prayer, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." Peter's new identity was as an apostle of Jesus Christ on a level and authority with Old Testament prophets. And there's a way in which you hear the word apostle. The word apostle actually means someone sent. It's from the verb to send. And in a way, all of us are apostles. When you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you're sent out into the world with the word of Jesus, with his Spirit. But in another sense, Peter is one of a few apostles that won't be repeated. Those who were with Jesus and were witnesses to him after his resurrection and who have an authority to speak God's word on a level with the Old Testament prophets. What he wrote, God has preserved for us as Holy Scripture. When Peter writes this letter, this is, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says. And so Peter, instead of being failed fishermen, is an apostle. One of the human foundations of the church we know today. And he was given a new identity and a new name. Saint Peter. Now, I don't want you, there's a way in which the word has been misused, saint, so that saint actually means just a few of these guys. Actually, saint means everybody who is a member of God's family. Saint means made holy. You become made holy when God comes into you by the Holy Spirit. Amen? You are a saint. You're a holy one of God. If you've received God, knowing God is not a matter of, "Oh, I just believe and I know these truths." It's, "I have given myself to him and he's penetrated my very being with his Holy Spirit and he makes me alive from the inside out." You can experience God. God is not a set of beliefs. God is a living relationship where he makes our hearts new. And Peter was one of those. He was Saint Peter, apostle, messenger of God. He's beloved son of God. And Jesus gave him a nickname. He said, "You're no longer Simon, you're a rock." Petros means rock. "And on this rock I will build my church." Now there's some discussion whether it's Peter's confession of Jesus or him himself, but it's probably both. On the foundation of this man and his faith, this failed fisherman, Jesus Christ has built his church. Imagine that. God is building his eternal kingdom out of failures. Failure, when placed into the hands of Jesus, becomes humility and empathy and kindness and warmth and sympathy. Failure, when it's embraced, when you actually let Jesus put his arms around you, opens up a larger reservoir in your life for the Holy Spirit. It expands the reach of God in your life as you recognize that your failure is just an invitation to experience more of God's grace. Redeemed failure enlarges the reservoir of the Holy Spirit within us and gives us a new tenderness and the ability to lead others to Christ. You know what failure does for you? It means when you drive around this neighborhood or through Wally and you see a man or a woman pushing a shopping cart with their life's belongings on it, you don't go loser. You go, beloved of God, someone whom Jesus died for, my potential brother or sister, Lord, show me how I may love them. When that person in your life who you know is just struggling with addiction, you go over and over again, you just say, God, fill my heart with larger compassion and warmth for them. What failure or broken identity have you been holding on to that Jesus is asking you to surrender to him? What new identity is God giving you? Peter, fisherman, became Peter, rock, apostle, prophet of Jesus Christ, whose name we know 2 millennia later, whose words we read and whom God speaks through us. What new identity is he giving each of you? What are the great failures in your life that you're ashamed to even tell anyone, but God is making brand new? What nickname is he giving you? I still remember the place and the day in the Husky station at Whistler. I'd been made new in Jesus for about 2 years, and I was still pumping gas and cleaning the toilets in the gas station, but I was a new man. And my friend, the hermit John, who used to live in squatter's cabins in various places around Whistler, God had connected the two of us. And he said, you're a friendly Frankie. And in that moment, he actually spoke on behalf of God. He came to faith, became part of the church, but he named me. He gave me that name, and I embrace that because that's part of, I believe, how God sees me. You know, he's taken my brokenness and my need for attention and my insecurities and my failures, and in his life and grace and Holy Spirit, made me friendly Frankie. I'm the handshake from Jesus. That's part of who I am out of my failure. What are you? Harry or Barb or Pat or Rob or Shaw or Koo or Dan? Who is God making you to be? What's his new name for you that reflects the gift he's put in you? What failure is he wiping away and in his grace making brand new? Your identity is not shrunk down to the size of your failures, but as big as the love of your Creator and your Maker. As I look out on you with eyes of faith, I have, at times, as your pastor, seen in you God's work, and I hope I speak it out, but it's a gift we can give to one another when we say, Dahlia, okay, now I'm picking on her only because she's an overseer and because I think many of you have seen this, and I said this to her, Mama Dahlia, she adopts people who need the love of a mother in their life. That's what she's been redeemed. That's one of God's roles for Dahlia. Who are you? What new name does God have for each and every one of you here? I'm going to skip through citizenship because it gets covered in the letter as we carry on. And I'm going to end with new destiny because this logically ties into a new identity. In the second verse, Peter writes this. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy, set you apart, cleaned you up. As a result, you have obeyed him and been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. just as an aside, because it hadn't developed into a full-fledged doctrine and the word Trinity had not been invented. Notice in this, when Peter talks about the working of God, he says, Father, Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Somehow, Peter understood from Jesus' teaching and his appearance that God was one, was more complex and different than us. He wasn't just a bigger human being, not just humans writ large. He was three persons in one, and how he put that and how he understood it, well, it's a mystery to him and it's a mystery to us, but Father, Son, and Spirit work together in our lives. That's just a freebie here. But your new destiny, and I want you to take this away today, along as your new identity. God uses all of us who fail like Peter, and if you are here today and following Jesus, it's not a mistake. It's because God chose you. It's not just a random decision on your part. It's not because this morning you decided to drag your tired carcass out of bed. You were wanting to sleep in, but something you felt, oh, I should go, and you dragged yourself out. If you're here this morning listening to me and singing these songs with Cheryl and listening to Georgia, it's because God chose you and has drawn you to himself. It's no mistake you're here. Every one of you comes into God's family and the hearing of God by his deliberate act. Before the beginning of time, however that concept is, God knew you and chose you to be his son and his daughter and called you in the hearing of the words of Jesus Christ. No matter what your failures, no matter what you've done, you're here today because God knew you and chose you. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago. Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 44. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and on the last day I will raise them up. You're here for a new identity and a new destiny because before the beginning of time, God chose you. Your life is sprinkled with Holy Spirit dust and life and magic in the holy, true sense of God's working. You're here not just because you got out of bed and drove your car. You're here because God has invited you. It may be your tradition to go. You may have felt, well, my family is gone, so I should go. But if you're here, it's because the Holy Spirit was prompting you. God knew your name long ago and called you to follow him. I'm looking at you, Corbin. I saw you elbowing your neighbor. But God called you here too, Corbin. God knows you and loves you and has a new destiny, a new identity for you as beloved son and daughter of God. And Peter writes to give encouragement for you to live with faith and embrace the inheritance and the destiny that is yours and mine. Let me pray. And how do you want to do this whole offering thing? You'll take care of that, sis? Okay. Let me pray as the worship team comes up to lead us in songs of thanksgiving. Father, sometimes we beat ourselves up and we try and make ourselves do good by calling ourselves failures and saying we're not going anymore. But I pray you turn our eyes up where you've always wanted them to be. Not to your scowl or wagging finger, but to the hand that reaches out to the fallen and broken and takes our failures on yourself. Give me and my friends that new name and new hope today. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.